In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start reading with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs in the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is ahead, even Christ. There's an expository message right there in that passage of Scripture, if we wanted to go down Scripture by Scripture. But I want you to notice that the Scripture teaches that one of the jobs that I have is to equip the saints for the work of the building up of the body of Christ. And so there is work to do. There's so much work out there to do. One of the things I've been trying to equip you with, of course, has been this tool of prayer. Yesterday I was kind of saddened when I was looking through the newspaper to find out that the world's most famous shaggy house guest does Denver. Did anybody read that? Let me read it briefly. It said, and so here he was, Brian Cato Kalin, is that how you say that last name? Who is famous. Being there is what made him famous, and Friday he was here being famous. And goes on to say he was in Denver. He signed his name for people who stood in line 100 yards long holding red roses and signs that said things like Cato for president. For example, on KBPI FM radio show Friday morning, a man asked Kalin, does Marcia Clark wear undies? Kalin looked at his publicist and his publicist shook his head, so Kalin did not answer. And when a man who asked who was the most famous woman he had ever had sex with, he had his publicist call the woman in Los Angeles to see if he could tell, and she said no, so Cato didn't answer that question either. He was living in O.J. Simpson's guest house the night Nicole Simpson and Goldman were killed, so now he can afford his own apartment. He can now drive to McDonald's in his own red Jaguar. He gets $10 an autograph and won't say how much he will get by signing the back of the check from radio station KBPI. Well, that was just part of the article. And I thought, how sad. And I thought about the scripture in Isaiah chapter 5. When you read that we've got young people holding a man like this up as a hero, doesn't it not show the health of the national body politics, so to speak? Isaiah chapter 5 is one we've been reading a fair amount out of. Starting in verse 20, he said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. And I'll stop there. That's the verse that came to my mind, was this man is a hero. Now, I understand he's not a hero in drinking wine, but he's a hero in what? This is the type of hero our children have today. The wrong kind of heroes. I thought about a statement that Robert E. Lee once made. God still looks for people who will stand in the gap and build up the wall on which He can build His kingdom. He looks for good people, people of vision, those who will not sell their souls for a mess of pottage, nor sacrifice their birthright on the altar of expediency in the marketplace. Following the bloody years of the Civil War, the name and character of Robert E. Lee never faltered, never wavered. This great general stood taller in defeat than most generals ever stood in victory. One day a group of men approached him about heading a business enterprise of questionable nature, and they offered him $50,000. You will have to do nothing. All we want is the use of your name, they told him. General Lee stood tall behind his desk and said, sirs, my name is the heritage of my parents. It is all I have. and it is not for sale. End of quote. And I thought, what a contrast when I saw the man selling his name $10 and autographed, compared to what we had for manhood 100 years ago. Well, I'm not here to judge Kalen, because I recognize that so many Christian people will read that, what I just read in the newspaper, and think, how bad, how terrible. But guess what? They're still not praying. Turn over to Psalms 74. When I see that the adversary has gained control of the airways and the media in the manner that they have, and exalting the kind of things that they put in the paper these days, I thought of this scripture. Now, what would the psalmist, David, do with conditions like we have in our land today? Well, this gives you an idea, because it was David who wrote Psalm 74. And he said, O God, why hast thou rejected us forever? Why does thy anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Let's stop there a second. I got ahead of myself. Keep your finger there. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Because I was reading on in Isaiah 5 after I read about their heroes being drinkers of wine. And picking up in verse 24, it says, Therefore as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapse into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account of the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them, and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all of this his anger is not spent, but his hand is stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speedy swiftness. I thought of those words now as we go back to Psalms 74, because the psalmist had talked about the anger of God and the smoke and the fire, and the psalmist said, Why does thy anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, which thou hast redeemed to be of the tribe of thine inheritance, and Mount Zion where thou hast dwelt. Turn thy footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Thine adversaries have roared in the midst of thy meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one has lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all is carved work. They smashed with hatchet and hammers. They have burned thy sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled thy dwelling places of thy name. They said in their heart, Let us completely subdue them. And let's drop on down to verse 18 of that chapter. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled, and a foolish people has spurned thy name. Do not deliver the soul of thy turtledove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of thine afflicted forever. Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise thy name. Do arise, O God, and plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee all day long. Do not forget the voice of thine adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against thee, which ascend continually. What would David do if he saw what is in our land today? Well, I'm not so sure he didn't see it at times. What did he do? He prayed. That's something we can do. Don't give me this old line, when are we going to do something, if we're still not praying people? And if we're not going to pray now, when are we going to pray? Amen? I'm not judging Kalen. I'm judging the people who know they should be praying for a revival in this land. We need to be a praying people. Now, there are some hindrances to prayer. And I want to go down the list because I'd like to conclude this series. I know some people are saying, well, how long are you going to stay on this series of prayer? And I'd like to answer that by asking you a question. How long is it going to be before you start praying? Fair question? There are some things that I do need to address. And a lot of these points came right from the church here, just from the Sunday school classes that we've had on prayer. And I want to put it out on the tape ministry. Now, something I haven't put out, all the things that I've been addressing on prayer, I haven't put this out. And mostly, I've just been trying to hit the heart issue of it, the heart issue. Because we've got to move off a dead center concerning this thing of prayer. And Pastor Peters, are you saying that's the only thing we ought to do? You know better than that. You know some of the things that I have taught and preached and worked on. But right now I'm on the subject of prayer. And since I'm on it, I need to warn you. I've taught you that prayer is a power. We've addressed that at length. But I need to warn you. You must have a safety valve at all times because it's so powerful. That safety valve is thy will be done. Even in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy what? Thy will be done. The safety valve was established right up front. Because sometimes he just simply knows better than we do. We must have that safety valve, lest we get our answer to prayer, and we didn't want it. I personally think that that prayer in the garden, Christ could have had it answered when he said, remove this cup from me. But notice he said, if it's thy will. Aren't you thankful it wasn't the will of God to answer Christ's prayer? That he had to drink that cup. At least you and I would have no Savior. Amen? And so sometimes we must just make room for God's will. I think of the scripture in Psalms, we will not turn there, 106 verse 15. I think it says, he sent them a wasting disease, but they wanted something besides the manna, and they didn't say, thy will be done. So they got something besides manna. It was quail, and that quail was coming out every orifice in their body before it was all over with. And the book, The Kneeling Christian, addresses that. If you don't have the book and you want to be a serious prayer warrior, you really ought to get it. What are some hindrances to the power of prayer? Think about it. There are hindrances to the power of prayer. Were there not hindrances to the power that Samson had? Sure. A male and female relationship hindered his power, did it not? Having his hair cut hindered the power. Well, it stands to reason then that there might be some hindrances to the power of prayer. I know some people will take offense at this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Turn over to Luke chapter 5, verse 17. This is how it reads in the New American Standard. It says, "And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." End of quote. Now, before I make this point, I want to make it clear that when Christ was upon this earth, he was the great I Am who had put on flesh and dwell among us. But when he was here, he had the same temptations as any other man. Is that not true? He knew what it was like to get tired. He knew what it was like to sometimes to have to pray to keep from losing heart. Those type of things. In fact, keep your finger there. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 17 and 18. "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." I think the scripture is self-explanatory there. Our Lord was upon this earth as a man. And so he understands everything that a man today has to endure. Now I think, according to this passage in Luke 5, that there were probably some days that there was more power available to him than others. I know some will be taken back with that. But are there not some days you really feel the power of prayer in your life and other days you don't? Yeah, there are. Now, I don't know for sure. It says the power of the Lord was present for him. But that word present is in italics. But I can further prove my point by having you turn to Matthew chapter 13 and looking at verse 57 and 58. And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Well, I know this for sure, that he didn't pour out much power there because of other circumstances, which was, in this case, their unbelief, right? The point I want you to understand is that the power of prayer can be affected by different things. Let's go to the physical world, for example, and that's a scriptural thing to do. Christ taught many spiritual points by pointing out the physical of, say, the tares and the wheat and that type of thing. But we go to the physical world of power, the electrical power. There are some things that enhance electrical power, some things that causes it to slow down. The wire that might be traveling on, it might make a difference on what it is. It can be grounded out. A nuclear power has been there all along, but no one really knew how to unleash that nuclear power. So there are some things that enhance the power, some things that causes it to go down. Laws of physics deal with it. And I'm not so sure the same isn't true in regards to prayer. And someone says, "Well, Pastor Peters, I have my prayers answered. I don't think that I have to study this thing of prayer." And I would say this, if you have your prayers answered, could they be enhanced? You know, it's like the Wright brothers could say, "Hey, I know how to fly. We flew." Yeah, but do they have any idea how much better we can fly? You know, if they thought that was flight at Kitty Hawk, they ought to see what's going on today. And that's the same thing maybe in regards to your prayer life. If you've got a prayer life now that's effective, what's to say it can't be enhanced by simply studying the things that affect, add to, or take away power of prayer? Make sense? Same is true in regards to Henry Ford's Model T. Well, he ought to see what a Mustang could do in 1965 with four on the floor and a six-pack on the side seat, huh? Is that about what happened? I mean, the point is made is that there's a difference. The biggest hindrance to prayer, what do you suppose it is? I don't think there's any particular order, and it'd just be a matter of speculation. But I believe that the biggest hindrance, myself, to prayer, is that we don't pray. I think that's the biggest hindrance. Prayer is a discipline. We pointed out in our Sunday school classes about 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, that talks about disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. I think King James says, exercise for the purpose of godliness. The word's used about four times in the New Testament. Once in Hebrews 5:14, where it says, having their senses exercised to discern good and evil. In one translation, trained to discern good and evil. In another one, it takes discipline. And discipline is part of prayer life. The passage I was looking for, I'll just relate it to you rather than spend time finding it, is that he got up early while it was still dark. To what? To pray. Now, getting up early while it's still dark is not one of my favorite activities. I don't know about yours. When I get up early while it's still dark, do I feel like praying? That's really hard to get into it then. Discipline. It had evidently become a point of discipline with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you've got to get up early to pray. What I'm saying is that he's obviously, in that case, maybe it was the only time he could get alone for prayer. But you've got to discipline yourself sometime. And I'm not even telling you to take an hour, half hour. I'm just telling you, do it. Just pray. If it's 5 minutes or whatever it is, I have a friend of mine that has a quiet time every morning. I hate to room with the guy. Because his idea of quiet time, he gets up while you're still in bed and he's shuffling around and gets his flashlight out and things like that. You know, whenever we're going to a camp, I always assign him to somebody else if I can. But it's a discipline that he's developed. And prayer takes discipline. You've got to do it. It involves heart, discipline does. What's associated with heart? Feelings. The problem that exists among us sometimes is that we only do it when we feel like it. Discipline is you do it when you do not feel like it. And the interesting thing about prayer is that sometimes when you need it the worst is when you feel like doing it the least. Case in point, turn over to Luke chapter 18. New American Standard says it this way in verse 1, quote, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." I think the King James says to pray and not to faint. But there'll be times in your life that you will lose heart. You want to give up. I've had it. Or you just, things are so overwhelming that you become so faint-hearted you just can't go. And guess what you want to do? Have you ever gotten so depressed that you just wanted to sleep? I mean, give me some blessed sleep. It's an escape, if you will, because things are that hard. And turn over to Mark chapter 14. And read with me verse 32, and then we'll rapidly go to Luke. It says, this is the Garden of Gethsemane scene. "And they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.'" Now, if you go to the same scene over in Luke chapter 22, it says in verse 45, "And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now, I think that they were so depressed, they just wanted to sleep. But they should have been doing what? Praying. But they didn't feel like praying. That was the problem. And that's why I'm trying to get across here. There are times when the last thing you want to do on earth is pray. That's when you need to pray. You don't lose heart. You pray. And so it is today. People would rather sleep than face the reality, such as the battle around us. I think that so much negative propaganda is being poured out these days that its design is to cause people to lose heart. In fact, if you listen to their words, they'll say, "Oh, I just don't want to hear it. I just don't want to hear it." You know, what's that saying? They want to close their eyes and their ears and their mind to it and just go to sleep, so to speak. Well, what can you do about it? There's not a thing you can do about it. And what's that a sign of? Despair. And weakness. The whole thing that's going on here is causing people to lose heart. Well, we are now at a time, brethren, we don't lose heart, we pray. Amen? We pray like a wildfire, and we pray believing. But the biggest hindrance to prayer is we just don't pray. And one of the reasons we don't pray is because we don't feel like it. Here's another hindrance to prayer. John chapter 15. Jesus speaking here in verse 7, and he said, quote, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." And I notice there it says that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask. So you mean to tell me then, Pastor Peters, that the word abiding in us has some relationship on the effectiveness of our prayer? That seems to be, that's what it's teaching from the context, wouldn't you agree? I know sometimes people come to church for an hour and a half on Sunday, and they expect it to be filled up and overflowing. But you know, sometimes it's hard just to do all that in an hour's time when they've spent umpteen number of hours the week before in front of that boob tube. You know that? And all the cares of the world, everything that they've done, they haven't prayed throughout the week and that type of thing. And now here I am. I'm not here to encourage anybody or to stimulate anyone. I'm here to be stimulated. Stimulate me. I want to feel the Spirit. And you hit one of those Sundays where I'm not in season. The point is that Christians aren't spending enough time in the Word either. Here's a good study habit. What is there? 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs? Read one a day for every day of the month. The Bible says get wisdom. That's a good way to get wisdom. Read a psalm. Read some scripture. It doesn't have to take a lot, but keep the Word in front of you, because it will make you more powerful in your prayer life. Just read it. James chapter 4 gives us another hindrance to prayer. It says, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So the motives must be right. I've had people on counseling sessions, and they've been praying for their mate, and no answer comes. The reason that doesn't come is because they want their mate to change so that they can have a better life. Would that be saying praying because you're asking with selfish motives? I'd say you ought to pray that the mate would change so their life would be right with God as well. Amen? Because you have a love and concern about their relationship. Is that to say that we cannot pray and ask for God's blessings on our day? Did He not say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, may Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And He went on to say, give us our daily bread. You do not think that Christ made daily requests for His needs that day? In fact, it's foolish not to pray for what lies ahead. But don't get caught up into this thing that exists in much of the what they call the all-cult world today, where God becomes a servant. Instead, remember, you're the servant. This comes from back in the days of Pharaoh. Actually, it comes from the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, Volume 5, page 237. This is what it said, quote, of the prayers to the gods, there is evidence in the epitaph of Ammon, who cometh quickly to him who calls on him, and of Ptah, who hears petitions, and whose tablets have ears carved on them. End of quote. The point I want to make is the Egyptians prayed to their gods, and they used their gods in such a way as you see sometimes in the New Age movement today, that it's going to enhance them to this and to that, and it makes their gods a servant to them. Does that make sense? The proper perspective to enhance the power of prayer is you're the servant, and you humbly come before Him with the proper motives. If you don't have the motive of love besides love for self, then it's going to hinder the prayers. Pray that things would bring glory to God. Another thing that will hinder prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your doors, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Let's note two items here. Verse 6 will tell you how to really enhance your prayer, secret prayer. I remember many years ago, some place we were at, a waitress started sharing her problems. Her husband had just left her, and she had these children, and so forth and so on. And so this man took and wrote her name down on his little prayer list, and he started praying for her. And he never told her that he was praying for her. And a month later, happened to be there, and lo and behold, same waitress, and everything had changed in this person's life. Well, I think sometimes you'll find that prayers will even be enhanced when you're praying and no one knows that you're praying. It has to do with motive. Make sense? But don't think that meaningless repetition is going to help. In fact, if anything, it could be a hindrance to prayer. Luke 11, starting with verse 5. Suppose one of you have a friend and should go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he shall answer and say, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. What's the next verse? "I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." Persistence. Doesn't have to be wordy things, but you know, it can be persistent. Nothing wrong with being persistent for someone in prayer or for something in prayer, as long as you've got it in accordance with His will. And one of the simplest things that we miss as Christians today is that we do not ask. What's the worst thing that can happen by asking? "Can I have $100? Is this? Okay, I'll get it later. I'm going to say the worst thing is he can do is say no. But the best thing, he said, okay. Ask and you receive. Great illustration. Ask. The king sits on his throne and he extends his golden scepter and he says, "Make your requests." So ask. Proverbs 21, verse 13. It says, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." And it was pointed out in Sunday school class that a lack of mercy hinders prayer. Why do we not pray for these people? You know, except by the grace of God, we can honestly say, "There go I." And the truth of the matter is, the only reason you're not selling your autograph for $10 is because nobody will pay for it. But do we pray for these people? We must pray. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:7. It says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Well, have you ever, men, been in a fight with your wife and then tried to pray? You will feel it. So a thing that will hinder prayer life is disharmony in the home, right? It's kind of interesting when you start studying all the different facets of prayer and how it affects, either enhances power or takes away power. Now, just of late I've come to some thoughts as even why that hinders prayer. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Our mindset will affect prayer. It says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I think that the mindset of a person affects prayer. If you approach the throne of God all full of anxiety and fear, of whatever the event is that's going on about you, I think it's going to hinder the effect of prayer. Because it says, "Be anxious for nothing." Fear is a healthy feeling at times. It's the warnings. When a Rottweiler goes like that, you know, there's a reason for you to have the initial fear. It's to protect you, you see. But fear can become a consuming thing where you think there's a Rottweiler under every rock. In fact, I have this thing here. It says, "Why worry when you can pray?" It's an excellent dissertation. But if you have worry filling your life, I think it shuts down the effectiveness of prayer. Psalm 66, verse 18. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." The heart of a man or a woman can hinder prayer. If you have wickedness in your heart, is what it says. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Another thing that hinders prayer is a sin. It says in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So there's another item that hinders prayer, and that's sin. James chapter 5, verse 16. "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Another translation says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Going on, it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." In the context there about effective prayer of a righteous man, doesn't mean you're perfect. If you're getting ready for some effective, fervent prayer before God, you better confess your sin, and then understand that if you have fervency behind that prayer, you will find that the power is enhanced. Do you know why? Because there's a lining up of the heart and the mind. I think I've given this illustration before, but I'll give it again. When I was a young boy on the ranch, I must have at this time been about age 13. Remember that there was a man that had hired on that had a wife in the hospital and had a slug of children. He was living at his brother-in-law's home, and he had a car that just burned oil, like gasoline practically. In fact, he'd take all the used tractor oil that was on the place and keep it in 5-gallon cans, keep pouring it into his car. And when you see him coming miles down the road, just a ball of smoke. And the guy was poor, and he needed a job, and he was so poor that every day, at the end of the day, he would go up to the main house and ask to be paid. He needed the money. Well, one day, he had been given the job of mowing a particular field, and then he had to start raking it. And that evening, he came in, and he realized his wallet was missing, and he had lost it in that hayfield. And he went out in that hayfield, and he started trying to find that wallet. And I can remember, here's this guy driving around at night with his headlights, desperate trying to find it. He came to work the next morning extra early before we got out to the hayfield, and he went out there and he was looking again. Well, that day I was running a side delivery rake ahead of the baler, and he was running the baler. And I got several windrows ahead of him, and he came over and waved me down. I pulled the clutch in that old putt-putt John Deere and throttled it down, and he said, "Hey, you're several windrows ahead of me. Would you mind going over to that field and try to find my wallet?" And he explained to me that there was a certain amount of money in the wallet, and he offered to give me, I think, half of the money, if I remember right. And I think it was like $50, something like that. And that's a lot of money back in those days. So anyway, he had several important papers in there, and he needed that wallet bad. Well, I agreed, and I went ahead and went over there, got in this old Ford panel truck we had that had been all cut down, and I drove over there. And so here I am, I'm just kind of driving around like a lazy 13-year-old boy. I wasn't real enthused about having to try to find that. Trying to find a wallet in a 20-some acre field that's been mowed and then raked up is like finding a needle in a haystack. And so finally, I got out of the truck and I walked around, and the guy had given me a pitchfork, wanted me to go down the windrows throwing the hay to get the wallet. I remember walking with that pitchfork and just kicking the hay a little bit now and then. Then I went back to the car and I sat down and turned the radio on, sat there and listened to the radio. And then I got to thinking about the situation, and I shut it off and I prayed. And I can remember my prayer was effectual and fervent because it touched my heart, the shape this guy was in. And I told the Lord if he'd allow me to find that wallet, I wouldn't take a dime out of it. Just let me find it and I give it to the man. And I pleaded with God. I said, "God, you know he's got a wife in the hospital, his children are living in his brother-in-law's, he needs this money, please help him find that." and I got done. And I have to say that prayer was not a regular mainstay of my life at that time. But it was effectual and fervent. So I start the truck up. I was going to go to my tractor, but I decided I just drove to a particular point in the field, shut it off, got out, and I just started walking up this windrow, and I looked ahead of me, and it looked like an old piece of dried up cow pie laying right beside the windrow. It had been raked up. And I walked over there, and it was laying right by the windrow, and there was the wallet. And don't think that doesn't give you a strange feeling. And I tell you what, I wasn't about to take any of that money. And I took it back, but I look back on that, and you look back on your own life, the prayers that you've had answered, that have really noticeably been answered, bang, like that, and you'll find that there was fervency behind those prayers. You know what I'm talking about? Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So a lack of fervency. What else hinders prayer? Turn over to Mark 11:24. He said, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you." If we will not pray believing, our prayers will be hindered. You must pray believing. It's strange, the phenomena that we have going on today. We believe that they can do this to us, and they can do that to us, and they got the power, and they got these microchips, and they got these black helicopters, and you know, they can cause an earthquake, they can do this, they can do that. But I notice that my God said when he concluded in that great Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the glory and the power and the dominion forever and ever." But we have more belief in these other gods than we do our own God. Is it not he who opened the Red Sea? Is it not he who laid down the enemies before Gideon like a bunch of dominoes falling right and left? We must pray believing. Prayer is like an art. You know, you equip the saints with a weapon, but you got to learn to use that weapon, so to speak. And there are things that you learn to do with it. Is there anything else that hinders prayer? It's for the tape ministry, if you know something I'm missing. Yes? You don't feel worthy. Well, the reason you don't feel worthy is because you're not worthy. So, for once in your life, you got the right feeling. But you are worthy with the blood of Christ. Individually, people are approaching God today in the New Age movement with dirty, manure-ridden boots on. And they're walking on the holy ground, and they better take their shoes off, so to speak. In other words, you don't approach the throne of God apart from the blood of Christ. But with the blood of Christ, we are clothed in His righteousness, and He makes us worthy to come to the throne. Anything else? Yes?
He said, right, His righteousness as opposed to self-righteousness.
All right. Self-righteousness will hinder prayer. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this publican. Remember that illustration that Christ gave. And so Christ taught that. Anything else? James chapter 1, starting with verse 5. "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Double-mindedness hinders prayer. Isn't that what it says? The double-minded man will receive nothing. Well, that then is not only a hindrance. I think when we study into it and find out what it is, we'll discover that perhaps it's one of the greatest hindrances. And once we get that figured out, I am confident that this stage that we're going to see enhanced prayers. Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you that you allow us to come before your throne and that you've provided a way, the blood of Jesus, that you've given us the garments that make us possible to walk into your throne room and make requests. And Father, we acknowledge that we need to grow and mature as a body of believers in this area of prayer. And I ask that through your Spirit, that you would have it be done, not only here, but in your body throughout this nation. That your house would once again become a house of prayer. And we would see great things done, all to your glory and honor. For to you belongs the power and the glory and the honor and the dominion forever and ever. We acknowledge this. And we do ask that you bless this message in this hour and whatever hour it's heard, whenever it's heard, and that it would be done so to your glory and honor. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.